want to begin to read in verse 7 through verse 17 in the book of Zechariah, chapter 1, verse 7. And we're just setting the stage for dealing with the first vision that's here. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sabbat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem? And on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years. And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and the line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities, through prosperity, shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening the Word of God this morning, and as we come before you, we ask that you give us the wisdom and insight necessary that we may understand and comprehend this vision, which appears cryptic on the face of it, but Father, is such a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, O Lord God, for your blessing and your guidance in Christ's name. Amen. Just a couple of things before we get into the actual vision. These visions, and we distinguished them last time from dreams, these visions are not intended to be taken absolutely literally. They're given to us figuratively. The prophets often heard the word of God, but they often saw the word of God. It was figured to them in symbols and so on. You can see that in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Amos, even in the book of Revelation. And these symbols or pictures needed interpretation. Either it was an interpretation that would be clearly understood by the people, or an interpretation provided by a divine agent, as is the case here in the text, and as was the case with John in the book of Revelation in a few instances. The symbolism would be more readily interpreted in the age in which it was given than it would be now. We need to rely basically on comparing Scripture with Scripture, both in the Old Covenant and the New, and grappling then with the best we can with understanding by comparing Scripture with Scripture, what it was meant, how it was applied, and the purpose for which it was given. When we do, we can basically ascertain what the symbols stood for, and I think you'll see that fairly clearly as we work through this particular vision. We have to be careful not to do what a lot of people do, and that is make up meanings or speculate. I can remember Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book on Preaching and Preachers telling in 1969 staff and students at Westminster the fact, if you want to fill up a church, name prophecy as the subject, and generally you'll have an overflow crowd. Because there's so much speculation and so on. People don't know, and people get interested in this kind of thing. But there's the danger of opening the door, of course, to misinterpretation. Some of the locusts of Revelation have mysteriously turned into helicopter gunships, that kind of stuff, and the interpretations that are brought to bear today. Now, you'll notice as we approach this vision in chapter 1, verse 8, I saw by night. And then you see that word behold there as well, which is that a good way of interpreting that is to read it this way. I saw by night, and look, a man riding on a red horse. So the vision came at night. They're referred to by many commentators as night visions, and they appear to have been given all in one night. The night doesn't have any symbolism as far as that goes. It's simply at the time that they were made recipients of these visions. And these visions, of course, as we pointed out, have been used in Israel's history. This is the first time post-captivity that they've been used. And they're given to encourage the remnant to have returned from captivity and are set about rebuilding the temple. They're discouraged people, they're fed up, the work has been intermittent, and these visions are intended to fire up the work and show God's people the future of where this was going. We look at the immediate circumstances of building a church, but what the Lord has in view down the road, we cannot know. But it would be an encouragement to know, and this is what's happening here. The Lord is encouraging them regarding the future, but he's also dealing with the immediate need. They're lowly, they're despised, they're disheartened, and these visions are intended to bolster the remnant. So we'll look at the first vision. If you've got your outline, well and good, but quite simply, the heading is the first vision. Text we read in verses 7 to 17. And if you were looking for a subtitle here, I would say that Christ as the ruler of the nations. Christ as the ruler of the nations. We'll begin, I'll skip the introduction of verse 7, but begin in verse 8. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. Behind him were there red horses speckled and white. Now, the background to this whole scene are myrtle trees. In the book of Isaiah, and you may want to make your way to chapter 41, we'll look at chapter 55 briefly, when Isaiah... and you recall in the book of Isaiah, there's that monumental change of focus from judgment in chapter 40 up to chapter 39, to in chapter 40 where the words begin, those words that Handel's Messiah begins with, comfort ye my people. And those words of comfort begin to develop the glorious work that God intends to do with the remnant that come back from captivity. And one of the things that he will do, and he compares the state of the nation at that time to a dry and barren land where there's no water and so on. And one of the things he says he will do, and starting in verse 17 of chapter 41, when the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. And I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. And I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. And what the picture is there is that God is pointing to the return of his people as a planting of trees, of various kinds of trees, but one of which is the myrtle tree. If you just hold that thought for a moment and move ahead to Isaiah 55, picking up a similar theme, beginning in verse 13. And Isaiah 55, of course, is one that is an invitation to salvation, in fact. I won't read the whole chapter. But beginning in verse 12, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord," that is the myrtle tree, "for a name, for an everlasting sign, that shall not be cut off." Very often in Scripture, the figurative language used of the people of God is beautiful and fruitful trees, various species and so on. You'll see that in the Psalms. I have a list of Scriptures here I won't take you through, but if you're interested in them, I can give them to you. But even into Luke 13, it talks about bearing fruit in due season and so on. The myrtle tree, particularly in Scripture, has been a symbol of the people of God, and it's apparently a very beautiful shrub. I checked it out online only to discover that there's all kinds of species. But if you're familiar with the lilac bush in the spring, lilac bushes are not trees, and they're not a real low shrub, but they're in the shrub class. And the myrtle tree is like that. We're probably more familiar with crepe myrtle, but it's like that. It's a modestly high shrub. It has dark green glossy leaves. The particular variety would be referred to here as star-like white blossoms. Other varieties will differ, but they're in clusters a lot like lilacs are. What's interesting about the myrtle is if you crush the leaves, it's kind of like eucalyptus. It gives forth an extremely rich odor when it's bruised. And that shrub has been used in Scripture to symbolize the Jewish church, the Jewish nation, symbol of the theocracy, the people under God's rule. And the point of using that particular shrub is that the church isn't a towering cedar, like the cedars of Lebanon. And it's not a strong oak, like the oaks of Bashan. So there's no likeness to the church, to those kind of trees. But to the myrtle tree, which is a lowly tree that is overshadowed by the other tree and in danger of being destroyed at any particular time, that's more of the picture of God's people in the church who are dependent upon him for protection and for provision. And the picture as it's applied in the background of Zechariah is a picture of the church, a picture of the Old Covenant church, the myrtle trees, overshadowed, in danger of being destroyed by the godless powers of the world. And we've talked about that when we were in the book of Haggai. So that's kind of the background here. Against that background of the myrtle trees, which represent the church of the Old Covenant, behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees. Now, if you look down to verse 11, you'll see that the man on the red horse is actually the angel of the Lord. And he answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. So this personage, this man in the myrtle trees, is the angel of the Lord. And he's that divine personage that can be traced through the Old Covenant Scriptures in every manifestation of God to man in visible form. until we get to the new covenant when he is manifest in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. So what we have here is an Old Testament theophany, a manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a pre-incarnate form, identified always with Jehovah as the Savior of his people. And Isaiah 63, 7 to 9 will highlight that. And he is here standing among the people of God. He's with them. And that's the point. He's afflicted with them. And throughout the Old Covenant era, in love and pity, he redeemed them, bare them, and carried them. And here he is among the myrtle trees, in the midst of his church, seated on a red horse, inhabiting that church as its glory and its defense. Red horse symbolizes war, indicating a battle yet to be fought. If you were to look in Revelation 19, verse 11, you will find that he appears there in a very similar vision on a white horse, indicating victory. So the battle is yet to be fought here. But in Revelation, the battle has been fought. And he's on a white horse as a symbol of victory. You'll notice here that the Christ appears in the midst of the myrtle when this vision is given. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 1, particularly in verses 10 to 12, where Christ appears in John's vision? Yes. Yeah, among the candlesticks. And in the Old Covenant, particularly, candles were always stylized trees. For example, the candelabrums on the room built for the tabernacle basically are fashioned like an almond. They have parts and of the almond tree, of the blossoms, and so on, that are all associated with it. They were to carve them, and they're to look in many ways like an almond tree. And so what we have here is Christ appearing again among these candlesticks. And do you recall who the candlesticks represented?
The church?
Yes, the church. Yeah, so you have the same kind of vision that's appearing here. Christ is appearing to John in his vision, among the church. He's appearing here in Zechariah's vision among the church. If you want to work out this business of stylized trees, you can look at Exodus 25, 31 to 36, and that'll make the connection for you. Now, you'll notice next that in verse 8, that the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, that has created all kinds of problems for interpreters as to what that means. There are those who would say that the word bottom is the word that is also used for deep or depth in Scripture, that there's an association there, and it's out of the depth, out of the abyss, out of the depths of the sea, that the enemy comes. You'll see that in Revelation, you'll see that also elsewhere throughout Scripture. And that it's a picture of the fact that Christ is ruling his church. He's in the midst of the church, but the church is in the midst of the world. Now, I went back on all the root word studies that they claim to use for this. I can't find a connection between this word bottom and the word depth or deep. I just don't see it. And I know some say it's there. I haven't seen it. I may need further input on that. At bottom, what, no pun intended, but what this word actually means is a ravine. So where are the myrtle trees? They're not in a geographically prominent place. Now, in the New Testament, in Christ, the church is a city on a hill. The church is not to that state here. Geographically placed, it's in a ravine. And that, I think, best accords with the state of the church. It's small, it's low, it's like a shrub, and geographically, it's not prominent at all. That picture changes in the New Covenant, of course, under the work of the Spirit of God. But I think, in essence, what this is just simply stating is that this church is in this hollow or this ravine, and it's not trying to get across the abyss-like hostility of the nations. So the nations are referred to in this vision, but not in any aggressive sense at this particular stage. But in comparison to what's around it, the church is pretty small. It's growing, and it's expanding into all the world, as Jesus said it would, but here it's relatively small. It's rooted in the remnant, and they are just small in number. Then Zechariah goes on to state what he also saw. There were red horses, speckled and white. Interestingly, he speaks of the color of the horses. He's not addressing the men who are on the horses. The symbolism is difficult to decipher. It might help us to understand this better if we look forward to Revelation chapter 6, which has a similar usage. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1 to 9. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder. One of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. You see the victorious nature of Christ. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. So you see the symbolism here on this red horse of war. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see," and I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat upon him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And what you're seeing here is that this red horse person is given a particular assignment. So also is the one on the black horse. Verse 7, "And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." You see a picture of the curse there. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." And I'm not going to go into exegeting that particular text, but I think you can see that it appears that the color is associated with assignments. The differences in color between the horses undoubtedly appears to different assignments that have been given to those horses by Christ. And so the color is somehow connected with mission, it appears. Then in verse 9 we read in Zechariah, "Then said I, O Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, 'I will show thee what these be.' And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth.' And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest.'" So Zechariah is probably about as perplexed as we are at this point. But there is an interpreter of visions on standby who is in the text distinguished from the angel of the Lord by being called the angel that talked with me. And Zechariah says, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel answers, says, I will show thee what these be. I'll manifest to thee what these be. And then he doesn't actually do it, but the man on the red horse does. That is Christ. And he states by way of explanation, these are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. Attendant angels given a mission to walk to and fro throughout the earth to assess its state, to spy it out, if you will, and to report back. And at this juncture, their report is given. We have walked to and fro through the earth. Behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Christ is calling upon his messengers for an accounting of the earth over which he rules. He's in the midst of the church, but he rules over the earth. So what's the state of the earth? It's still and at rest. And I think the contrast between the world and the church is vivid here. The world evidently is enjoying prosperity. It's at rest. If it was enjoying prosperity in its parasitical way, it would be trying to take over other countries. And of course that would it's going to happen before long with Greece and then with Rome and so on. But the returned people of God are not in prosperity. And they're not at rest. People of God, Judah was in desolation, Jerusalem in ruins, the temple partially rebuilt, and everything in the Old Covenant Church seemed to contradict the promises of God to his people and the threatenings of God to his enemies. I don't know whether you ever think of that at all. Where are the promises of God? How come the enemies are prevailing, even in our day? And it's time for the Lord to act. And so what we see is the angel of the Lord, which is Christ, and there's a marvelous picture here of his intercession, begins to intercede for his people. The moment he's done, the moment the report is given to him, and the disparity between the state of the church and the state of the world is made evident, the angel of the Lord answered and said, and now he's addressing the Lord of hosts. O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have mercy on Jerusalem? How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years, 70 years of the captivity? Great picture. Christ dwelling in the midst of his people. God holding his angels, or the Lord holding his angels accountable to report back to him on the state of what's going on in the world, what affects the church, reminds us of Ephesians, doesn't it? He rules over all things for the sake of his church. And he not only does he dwell in the midst of them, not only is he afflicted with them, but he intercedes for them. And he's praying for them. I don't know whether you've ever thought of that or not, but Jesus said he would build his church. And part of that work of building the church is intercessory prayer on behalf of the church. That the church be strengthened, that the church be built, and so on. I mean, the book of Revelation itself is a comfort to the church, designed to be a comfort to the church, as we see how Christ works things out through the course of history. And we know that he intercedes and that his intercession is never in vain, because God speaks comforting words to the angel commissioned to speak to the prophet. He doesn't reply to the Lord directly, but to the angel commissioned to speak to the prophet, verse 13, and the Lord answered the angel to talk with me with good words and comfortable words. So there's a sense in which the intercessory prayer of Jesus has an immediate answer. And here's the answer, verse 14 to 17. So the angel who communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. So he sees the disparity, and he's not happy with the heathen. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. And what's being said there? God used foreign nations to punish his people, but they went to the extreme. Isaiah 10 talks about God using Assyria. But Assyria is aware of the fact that God is using them. Assyria gets out there to plunder the northern kingdom. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. The Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now, I think T.V. Moore, who's a Princeton professor in the 1800s, I think his comment here is helpful. He says this, Jerusalem and Zion are laid waste, it is true, but not in anger so much as in chastening love. God still loves them and is jealous of any estrangement of their affections from him. And when estranged, he chastises them to bring them back. This was his object in using the heathen as instruments of chastisement. But the spirit in which they executed this office has provoked his wrath. He designed to only inflict a slight chastisement, but they rioted in the sufferings of his people with wanton cruelty. They mocked their sorrows and taunted them with their abandonment. Hence God will punish these heathen and will bestow mercy on his people, cause the temple to be built, the city to be enlarged, and prosperity to return to the land. And certainly it's a picture there of the temple of prosperity that started to come under the further work of Ezra and then Nehemiah and during the period of the Maccabees and the intertestamental period between the Old Covenant and the New. But the real prosperity would begin to happen with the building of the New Covenant temple with Christ as the cornerstone upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, which will ultimately culminate in the New Jerusalem that shall come down out of heaven according to Revelation. And so you can see they imagine these weak people, the state of the church. You can hardly imagine they would bring down their enemies. That's exactly what the man on the red horse did. He brought down the greatest enemy, the one who incites all the other enemies, and that is Satan himself. And you look today and ask, where is Babylon? Where is Assyria? Where is Greece? Where is Egypt, for that matter? Where is Rome? Babylon lies in heaps, and Egypt is a collection of artifacts, and the list goes on. The church has, in the meantime, as pictured with Jerusalem, lengthened its cords. Its lines have gone out into all the world. There's scarcely a country in the world today that doesn't have some Christian influence in one way or another. And the lesson here, I think, for God's people is that we have an unseen glory in the midst of us that the world hasn't got eyes to see. And that is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He dwells in the midst of her. He loves her. A sacrificial love that defies description when you start to consider his atonement. He's invested with all power in heaven and earth. He intercedes for the church. And from our standpoint, he is entirely on our side, and he has eternity entirely on his side, which means his threatenings and his promises will come in his time and in his way. It's interesting to note here, and I'll just close with this, that the man on the red horse is called a man at one point, and then referred to as divinity, the angel of the Lord, at another. And one sees there the beginning allusion to the two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, and pointing to his great salvific work in the church and its intercession on behalf of the people. So I'll close there, and if you have any questions, I wanted to complete that one vision and not leave you hanging, and we'll pick up on the second one next time. Do you have any questions? Yes, Pat.
The line we Upon Jerusalem, what does that mean?
Expansion. Yeah. Expansion. The church will go forth from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. You recall the commission that is there in Acts 1, it begin at Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Anyone else? Questions? Comments? Are you understanding kind of the drift here of where this is going? Okay, good. If you get confused, please tell me, because I try to make it as clear as I can, but that doesn't mean I communicate it as well as I should. All right, then let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and the privilege of opening the Word of God. And thank you for the great comfort of Christ dwelling in the midst of his church, loving his church, interceding for his church, guiding his church in the authoritative way that all things happen for her good. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the presence of Christ, and we pray, Lord, as we now turn our attention to worship, that he may be preeminently in our thoughts and heart as we gather together to worship and glorify your great and holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.